We read God's Word in 2 Corinthians 9. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready, lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work, as it is written, he that he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Thus far we read and consider verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Beloved saints in Christ, in our giving for the causes of God's kingdom, we and God's people throughout the centuries must guard against two sins. On the one hand, the sin of pride. Pride might lead us to give to the collection plate, whatever the cause is, very generously, but to be wrongly motivated in giving generously, we would give for the praise of men and to earn, if it were possible, God's praise. The Pharisees gave in that sense, and the Lord rebuked them and rebukes us in Matthew 6, verse 1, when he says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. The other end of the spectrum, the sin that we must guard against, is the sin of selfishness, seeking ourselves, so that either we do not give at all or we do not give freely and cheerfully, but grudgingly and of necessity. We think that it is more blessed to receive than to give, whereas Jesus said that true blessedness was found not in receiving, but in giving. And we think sometimes that in the way of giving, we are poorer. This sacrifice is too painful for us to make. It's against that sin, particularly, that the apostle is warning the saints in Corinth and the Holy Spirit warns us. As we noted this morning, the apostle is encouraging the saints in Corinth to give for the relief of the poor saints in Jerusalem. He points out to the saints in Corinth in chapters 8 and 9 that a whole year ago they committed themselves to this project. Their zeal was such a noteworthy zeal that the apostle spoke of the zeal of the Corinthians to give for the relief of others to other churches, to encourage them in the same zeal. And yet a year has gone by and they have not yet taken that collection. They have not shown that their zeal was sincere. Why not? The problem was selfishness and a lack of charity. The apostle encourages them then in charity in these two chapters. He reminds them, first of all, that the saints in Macedonia, that would be the churches of Thessalonica and of Philippi, though poorer than the saints in Corinth, have already taken a liberal and generous collection for this cause. He reminds them, secondly, what we considered this morning, that Jesus Christ Himself, though He was rich, became poor for our sakes. Selfishness did not characterize Jesus Christ when He endeavored and came into our flesh for our salvation. He did not regard Himself. Then, later on in chapter 8, He teaches them that this is how Christians are always to conduct themselves one toward the other. We help each other. So that the Corinthians needn't have this mentality that, yes, the saints in Jerusalem have need, and the saints in Corinth have to give, and so the Corinthians alone are going to be sacrificing. The instruction at the end of chapter 8 is this, that someday when the Corinthians have some need, other churches exist to help them in their need. And then the apostle underscores what already now was one need of the Corinthians. They were a wealthy congregation. They needed an opportunity to show their love for others, and here the opportunity was. Then in our text, the apostle encourages them by teaching them that in the way of giving, their fruits will multiply. By giving for the causes of the kingdom, one does not lose riches, but one increases in riches. Now this is entirely paradoxical. That is, here is something that makes no sense to the human mind and will surely draw criticism or a response. What in the world do you mean? In the way of giving, I increase in riches. Look at the bottom line. Look at the funds in my checkbook. You can see very clearly, can't you, that when I write a check for this Christian cause, the balance goes down? And so, because that objection will surely come, the apostle uses an analogy in creation that we are all familiar with and that seals the argument. The harvester harvests according to what he has sowed. That is, in the measure that he has sowed, in that same measure shall he harvest. In the spring, he sows, and he takes a seed out of the barn, and he has less seed in the barn now. But in the fall, he has more than he had in the spring. The bountiful sower. To that I call your attention this afternoon. The bountiful sower, first of all, sowing benevolence. Secondly, giving cheerfully. And finally, reaping bountifully. The sower of whom verse 6 speaks, he which soweth is the child of God. It is true that the church collectively gives for various causes of the kingdom, for the maintenance of the gospel ministry here, but it is not the church exclusively that gives. Every member of the church, both in giving in the collections that the church takes and in private personal giving outside of church, gives for the causes of the kingdom and especially the relief of the poor. The apostle makes it specific, verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. I make this point purposefully that it is not, first of all, the church's calling as a body, but first of all, the calling of every individual member, because when one looks at what Randolph Protestant Reformed Church raises for various kingdom causes, as it's reported in the bulletin, one has reason to say there is a congregation that gives rather generously. But no member of this congregation may suppose that because the body as a whole gives generously, I need not give at all. And that would be something that could cross our minds. The church is doing well. It supports this and it supports that and it raises a fair amount of collections. Therefore, I need not impoverish myself by giving. Others will take care of it for me. The apostle says, here is the calling of every man. That is certainly every head of household, every head of family. And the reason why this calling is laid on every man is in the first place that every professing believer benefits from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The riches of which we spoke this morning are common to each of us. Out of gratitude to God for those riches, everyone is to give. In the second place, that every one of us has received earthly gifts and must show our true priorities and proper godly stewardship with what God has given us as regards earthly gifts by putting the causes of God's kingdom first. And in the third place, there's the very obvious fact. If every man does not give, then the possibility exists that selfishness so takes over a congregation that I say, if you don't give, I won't give. And if I won't give, he won't give. So none give. That may not be in the church of Christ. The sower is the child of God, and it is Jesus Christ as he works in and through the child of God. What is the seed which is sown? In our text, very specifically, it is the seed and the gift of benevolence. Benevolence is kindness or charity of the members of the church to fellow Christians who have need. Now, the word benevolence is not used in our King James Version in the sense in which I just described it. But the concept still, the need for fellow saints to give for those in need, is taught. It's taught not only in our text, but in other places such as Romans 12, verse 8, where it is called and referred to under the word mercy. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. What the apostle is saying in our text then specifically is that to give for the relief of fellow saints in need is like sowing seed. I already began in my introduction to allude to this point. Today's farmers buy their seed in the spring and sell all their harvest in the fall, or at least whatever part of that harvest they will not eat or have their animals consume. It is not so common today for the farmer to keep his own seed, although it might happen yet. But that certainly was more common in years gone by. That when the farmer harvested his field in the fall, he designated a certain part of the harvest for the animals to eat throughout the winter, a certain part for his family to live on, and a certain part for next spring's sowing. Now, by setting aside a part for next spring's sowing, his child could come up to him and say, "Father, you are restricting how much we're going to eat. You are going to keep some of that food, that grain, for next year, and you're going to just go throw it in the ground. We could eat that. We could put it to better use than you are envisioning." And yet, the answer of the farmer to his son would be, "Yes, son, I grant your argument. This year, there will be less to eat than if I let you eat the whole produce, the whole harvest. But my son, next year, you have to think of next year. There will be food to eat next year too. Whereas if we ate it all this year, there would be nothing to sow." Benevolence is like that. We're required to give out of our own possessions. So yes, we have less to live on than otherwise we would. But don't think of this as throwing money away. This isn't like throwing out corn for the birds of the air to eat, or throwing grain out for other animals. We look for a return by the grace of God. That's the calling of the child of God, then, to set aside part of his harvest for others. Now, I use the word harvest in a more figurative sense, not with reference just to grain. The apostle teaches in Ephesians 5, verse 28, that this is the calling of everyone who earns a wage. Rather, Ephesians 4, verse 28. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." The harvest of my paycheck must have a designated amount set aside to sow again, to replant in the form of giving for the saints of God in need. The real heart of our text, beloved, isn't just that we ought to give for the saints in need, but it teaches us how to give. But let us see then that when we get to that real heart of the text, it's going to apply first of all to benevolent causes such as are taken in church as well as those that we undertake personally and privately. The apostle, in speaking to the Corinthians about this need of the saints in Jerusalem, is apparently speaking of a cause he wants the church to collect for as a body. For in 1 Corinthians 16, he said to them that they should set aside on the first day of the week, evidently saying, when you come together for worship, give a little every week. Why? So that when the need is there, or when the brother comes to bring your gift to the saints in Jerusalem, it's there, and you don't say, "Well, we meant to, but we haven't started yet, and now we can't come up with very much." Giving for the need of the benevolence in the worship service is the calling of every man. But that's not the only way that we give for the needs of God's saints, personally and privately. In the first place, the apostle teaches in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, that every family is to care as much as they are able for their own fellow members who are in need. And especially that chapter, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, speaks of the need of children and grandchildren to care for their widowed mothers and grandmothers in their need. Personal and private benevolence. And then the parable of the Good Samaritan reminds us that if in our pathway is one who has need, we ought not first of all say, "Well, I'm only going to give a little bit and I'm going to ask the church to do the rest." But if it is in our power and ability, we are to care for the needs of that one privately and individually. First of all, the text applies to benevolence, whether as a church or privately. But as we move on to speak of the principles regarding how we give, we must understand that a general application can be made to all giving for the causes of God's kingdom. We collect for various causes here in our congregation. First of all, of course, every week we collect for our own needs as a church just to maintain our existence, the general fund. And remember that there's a bit of an analogy to benevolence in one respect. When we give for our general fund, of course, we give for a host of things. One of the things we give for is synodical assessments. And one part of those synodical assessments goes for the help of churches, which are too small to support themselves fully. So that in one respect, there is something about the general fund that is akin to benevolence. Then we give for many other causes of the kingdom too. But it may be that we give, in addition to whatever goes in the collection plate, that we give privately, that a solicitation comes in the mail from some school in a different state, or for the Reformed Witness Hour, and we give out of our own private funds. To all of these, the instruction of the text regarding how we give can be made to apply. We turn now to that instruction regarding how to live as we consider the general calling to give cheerfully. Our text sets forth both a positive and a negative in this regard. Positively, three things. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. That first of all, according as he purposeth in his heart. The point is, however much you already decided to give, give. There is no set amount. The Scriptures and God nowhere says you must give this amount for benevolence or that amount. But the principle that guides us, again, the Corinthians were told this in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. The principle that guides us is, as you are prospered. One man has more, let him give more. One man has less, he may give less. But let us give as we are prospered. I want to underscore at this point, though I said earlier that the principles of giving can apply to all of our giving, there is in this sense a difference between benevolence and our giving for a cause of the support of the gospel ministry, such as we do in our general fund. Many people will look at a text like this and say, see, a church shouldn't say that every family or every confessing member has to contribute X amount of dollars for the support of the ministry of the gospel in the general fund. It says every man according as he purposeth in his heart. Remember the distinction now between a general fund, the support of the cause of the ministry here, and the work of benevolence, on the other hand, and all other kingdom causes. In the Old Testament, too, God said to the people, when it comes to maintaining the temple, you have to give a specified amount. You have to give a specified amount because it costs that much for each of you to have your temple. And there's an analogy to that in the New Testament as churches say, and in fact as each member of the church agrees at the congregational meeting, to pay a certain amount for the work of the church and the support of the gospel. That's one thing. But with regard to all the others, the benevolence, the support of the schools, the principle is as you've purposed in your heart, according as you've been prospered. And the reason why God doesn't make a rule about how much in this regard is that our giving must be voluntary. Remember that Christ's was? He came voluntarily into the flesh. God is pleased when we give also voluntarily. Now He sets the command to give, but in order to understand and underscore that our giving is voluntary and willful, He says to us, give how much you purpose in your heart, whatever you choose. But what this requirement and principle also underscores is that however much it is for me or for you may not be left up to the moment I actually give to decide. I must decide beforehand what that amount will be. By deciding beforehand, I will guard myself against giving merely the leftovers. I will guard myself against giving just a very little for the causes of the kingdom because I have used up my means already to pay my own bills and have my own fund. By giving as I have purposed in my heart, purposed as soon as I brought in my harvest, received my paycheck, it is evident I have put the causes of the kingdom of God first. That's our first principle positively then on how to sow our benevolence according as we purpose in our heart. In the second place, verse 6 underscores that we are to give bountifully. Again, God doesn't specify what He considers bountiful to be. But He sets forth the basic principle, don't give just a little, give generously. We live in the New Testament. Some appeal to the Old Testament law that required the tithe and say, I need give only 10%. If in fact, by giving 10%, you give generously and you give showing that the kingdom of God is first, that I don't criticize anyone's giving 10%. But the fact is that in the New Testament, the law that says you must give 10% and you needn't give more is abolished in Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament already, the calling to care for the poor required one to give over and above 10% of one's income. That tithe didn't apply to the care of the poor. And the point that's being made is to give bountifully is to give generously, perhaps even a little more than I really think I ought to, because it seems to me if I give really that much, I might be shortchanging myself. What's being underscored here is the need for sacrifice. Do you remember from this morning that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, The poverty of Jesus Christ was a voluntary sacrifice. He did, if you look at it in purely earthly respect, come out the loser. That's purely earthly respect, of course. But He didn't worry about that. That didn't stop Him from giving. The third positive principle of the text is that we give cheerfully. God loveth a cheerful giver. That word cheerful, or at least the Greek word translated cheerful, is the word from which we get our word hilarious. But we shouldn't suppose that the Holy Spirit is teaching us to give frivolously and in a giddy way. The connotations of the word hilarious don't apply here. What is certainly true, and we can understand it, is that something that's hilarious is genuinely joyful to us. Maybe in a sinful way, joyful to our old man. Maybe it's something that we should be ashamed to be rejoicing in. But there's joy in it. Now apply that positively to the heart of the child of God renewed in Jesus Christ for me to give for the causes of God's kingdom, including the relief of the poor, is a great joy, the cheerful giver. Again, the same is found in Romans 12, verse 8. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Having examined the three positive principles, as we purpose in our heart, bountifully, cheerfully, let us examine whether those three things characterize our giving. Regardless of what the cause is that is collected for in the worship service, the collection is quickly over. Here comes the plate, in goes my money, and there it's gone again. But is it a meaningful time of worship, an aspect of the service for us? That's something for each of us to answer individually. There's nothing more that the consistory or others can do to make it more meaningful. It will be meaningful to us if in our heart we are applying these principles. And our private giving must be also in serious, genuine love for God and for fellow saints and for His kingdom. When then we see a certain cause being collected for in the church, or perhaps get a solicitation in the mail from some worthy kingdom cause, do we throw it away immediately? Do we say right away, "Oh no, no, I'd like to, but I can't help you there"? Or do we say to give for this worthy cause? Now, I'll let each of us distinguish for ourselves what's a worthy cause and what isn't. But to give for a worthy cause is a privilege. I won't so quickly pass up that opportunity. There are then two negatives as the text teaches us how to give. What must not characterize our giving in the first place is that we give grudgingly. And that translates a term meaning out of sorrow. It describes one who is pained, who is annoyed at the fact that he is even asked to give for a certain cause. Think of what an inconvenience you are asking me to undertake. I could pay off my mortgage more quickly. I could have had a vacation. I could buy a new boat or a new car, and you want me to do without that so that I can give for you? Let that not characterize us. There is in that attitude no Christ-likeness, no voluntary sacrifice. Let us not wince then when we see what being a Christian, what effect being a Christian and a committed believer has on our pocketbooks. The second thing that must not characterize us is that we give of necessity, meaning that we are compelled or strong-armed to give. Now it's true. The apostle doesn't mean to deny it. It is necessary that we give. God imposes that necessity upon us. And because God imposes it, the preacher may preach about it, the consistory or the deacons, if need be, may say, "We want to meet with you with regard to your giving. Perhaps we notice you aren't giving, and that's a concern to us." Or whatever. Because God imposes this calling on us, we're obliged to give, but let our attitude not be, "Well, I have to give, because if I don't, I'll get in trouble." Let our attitude be, to give is a privilege. Having examined the three positive and then the two negative characteristics, it seems striking to me that our text opposes our own sins of heart. Maybe there are sins that we're battling against and that in Christ we found the victory over, but certainly our text addresses sins to which every one of us is prone by nature. In fact, to apply it more specifically to the 21st century, we see, as in general, maybe not just this congregation, Christians in general, seem to be more aggravated by being asked to give for certain causes, to set aside part of my income to give for this or for that or to care for those poor, then we are aggravated by waste. How do you suppose the godly farmer centuries ago would have preferred to use his harvest, especially that part that he said, that's not for me and that's not for my animals? Does it not make sense that he would have far preferred to say, instead of letting the rats get it, and instead of letting it mold in the barn, I'll give it to the poor? And yet, waste so characterizes our culture, our society, that we have nothing against throwing some food away, leftovers perhaps, and wince when we're asked to give for the causes of the kingdom. Now, maybe that doesn't characterize you specifically. And if not, that would be because of God's grace in you. But do you see the point, and do you see the inconsistency there? First of all, let us count it a joy to give. But I think we can make more specific application of these principles to us by reminding us that the apostle, in speaking especially of the support of the poor, requires us to care for our poor by simple giving. I will say, on the basis of the instruction of the text, a few words about fundraisers. Fundraisers for the causes of the kingdom are not necessarily wrong, but, now listen carefully, you have to ask the question, is this cause a vital cause of God's kingdom? And I'm making a distinction between an important cause and vital. The gospel ministry, that's vital. The care of the poor, that's vital. The young people going to convention, that's nice, that's not vital. We make a distinction there. And say that when it comes to the vital causes of the kingdom, the scriptures teach us to support them by simple giving. The ministry of the gospel, the general fund of this congregation, is not to be supported by fundraisers. The care of the poor is not to be supported by fundraisers. Simple giving. Does the apostle say anything about fundraisers in the text? No. So am I arguing from silence? No. I'm applying the principle that we have here in verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Simple giving. In that light, I think it not appropriate that it's become a custom in this area when somebody in the community, because of high medical bills or other calamities, needs help to hold fundraisers. I'm not saying let's not help. Let us help. I am not promoting an idea we care only for our own. Let us help others in the community too. I am not saying it's wrong for somebody to say so-and-so has a need and I want to organize a way to help them in their need. But what's wrong with simple giving? We're talking about benevolence. Somebody's medical bills are $300,000 or so. And I'll give, but I'll only give because, well, I shouldn't put it that way. I'll give, but I'll give because I get spaghetti for supper? Or I'll give because you have need and I have means. And that's the Christian way of giving. What others do, they will do. I hope if anyone in this congregation ever has need that great, that we will simply give for their relief. That's what the apostle is asking the Corinthians to do. Just give. And if they think that in giving they're going to be poorer, he says, according as you sow, so will you reap. Reaping bountifully if you sow bountifully. With God's blessing, the farmer always reaps what he sows. I say with God's blessing because we know it may well be if God sends no rain or no sunshine that there will be no harvest. That can happen. But when God gives a harvest, He gives according as a man sows. And that means two things. In the first place, it means that that the man will reap the same thing that he sowed. You don't sow corn and reap beans, or wheat and reap rice. The second thing it means is in proportion as he has sown. Not that every plant will bring forth 100-fold. The parable of the sower, applying the figure and analogy of sowing to the preaching of the gospel, makes that point too. Some 30, some 60, some 100. It may still be that up on the hills you will get a lower yield than down in the valleys. And God has that all in control. But if a man sows light, if he says, I'm going to cover my 5-acre field with 3 bushels of seed, he's going to reap accordingly. If he says, I'm going to cover my 5 acres of field with 30 bushels of seed, he's going to reap more than the man who sowed only 3. This, the apostle is saying, is true regarding our sowing the seeds of love and benevolence. We reap the same thing we sowed, and we reap in proportion that we sowed. Now, going back to the first, we reap the same thing. We have to guard against falling into an error that so many fall into today of saying, give more, and I'll get richer. There are far too many even preachers who preach that kind of a message today. Give more to this church. Give more to that cause because God promises you will get richer. No, God doesn't. Not richer as regards earthly things. He did in the Old Testament. One of the visible ways in which he showed Israel his love and care for them in the way of their obedience was that they would have abundance of food and drink. Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey. That was the Old Testament. The error that's made today, if somebody preaches that kind of message, is that they have a wrong idea of what the seed was that was sown. You reap the same thing you sowed, but we don't first of all sow money. In fact, there's times when we give of our time, not money, or other possessions, not money specifically. What we sow fundamentally isn't money, but love. Perhaps in the form of money, or perhaps in some other form. And now, does not the text say that what a man sows, he will reap? He sows love, and verse 7 ends, God loveth a cheerful giver. He reaps what he sows. And then he reaps according as he has sown. Not that God has more love for one person than another. It's one thing that reminds us of how wrong it is to interpret that passage in Malachi, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, as referring to a greater love of God for Jacob and a lesser love of God for Esau. God doesn't love one more than another. He either loves or he hates. What differs is my experience of God's love. I might experience God's love more fully than another. And that not because God really has more love for me than another, but because one is more consistently walking in accordance with God's law than is another. There's a broader principle here. It's found in other places in Scripture too. You think of the fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. To the degree that I forgive others, to that degree may I enjoy thy forgiveness. We reap as we have sown. So that's the reward. That's the way in which we grow in the way of giving. That's the way in which our harvest is more than what we've sown. Not because I gave and I get a new car at an auction, or I gave and I get an apple pie, but because I gave out of love, and I am confident that God loves me with a perfect love in Jesus Christ. That's the harvest. Of course, it goes without saying, and yet must be said, this bountiful harvest, this love of God, is a reward of grace. No farmer ever earned his harvest. Every earthly farmer knows that. He did the work. He sowed. He weeded. It may be he watered. But he didn't earn. God gave. And so every spiritual farmer, our giving does not earn God's love. Rather, our gifts of benevolence show the love of God that He has already worked in our hearts. They manifest His grace in us. They don't earn, they show. The basis for the reward of grace, who earned it, we know, is Jesus Christ. He became poor that we might be rich. What is our riches? It's this enjoyment of God's love, fellowship. We've described it this morning. Earned by Jesus Christ Himself. Are you thankful for the harvest that He earned and bestows? Would you say what the Apostle says in verse 15 of chapter 9? Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Where the word unspeakable means indescribable gift. A gift that fills me with awe and wonder. God set me aside from all humanity and made me by His grace a member of His church. Whereas I was poor, He gave me marvelous riches." Do you stand in awe of that? Do you? Then so, give freely as Christ, not stingily, not withholding, but out of a heart that's full of God's love, and reap that same and believe that if God so loves you in Christ, He will care for your earthly needs in the way of your giving for others. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace to give as Christ gave, and for grace to be thankful for what He gave, and for grace to be cheerful in all our obedience to Thy law. For Jesus' sake, Amen.